to make man righteous. As we looked in the first, second, and third chapters, we noted that both Jews and Gentiles had committed sin, indicating that not only were Jews under law, the law of Moses, but Gentiles likewise under law. And they had both violated it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Chapter 3, verse 23 tells us, and beginning in verse 23, we see that if man is to be justified, he's to be justified by the grace of God. And the grace of God involves the sending of His Son to be a propitiation, a sin offering, a means of atonement whereby man might be saved. And then as we came into the fourth chapter, we noted that even Abraham was reckoned to be righteous, and that reveals to us that Abraham was guilty of sin. But even Abraham had to be reckoned to be righteous through his faith in God and do the things that God had told him. In fact, verse 4 of Romans chapter 4 tells us that he was reckoned as of grace. And that's the point that's being developed for us and for those who would read the book of Romans. In the fourth chapter and in verse 15, a verse in particular that we want to take note of. The Apostle Paul simply points out, "For the law worketh wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there transgression." What is an application of that that we surely don't want to miss? If there is no law, there is no transgression. I think... All right, so we've got to know that the Gentiles were, in fact, under law to God. And we cited as an example of that 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 through verse 11, as the apostle identifies what they were before they became Christians, before they were washed, justified, and sanctified. So it helps us to see that Gentiles and Jews were under law, and they had both transgressed it. Of course, both not under the same law, Jews under the law of Moses, and Gentiles, I believe, under patriarchal law, but nonetheless under law. In the fifth chapter, we talked about justification provided by the grace of God and how that it is by faith that we have access to God's grace. In the sixth chapter, just because one has been baptized into Christ doesn't grant him the liberty to continue the practice of sin. Paul said, if you are in Christ, those of you who were baptized into Christ were raised to walk a new life. So the liberty to continue practicing sin does not exist in Christ. We're to have dominion over sin rather than it to rule over us. In fact, beginning in verse 15 through the end of the chapter of chapter 6, the apostle emphasizes that we are servants, that we're the servant of the one that we choose to obey, sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. In the seventh chapter, the writer identifies the relationship that these had to law, and he uses an illustration that we often use to talk about the marriage relationship. And you're familiar with that, we'll not reiterate that. But in the seventh verse through the end of the chapter, the apostle identifies the dilemma that we're in, the constant battle that we fight with sin. And then in the eighth chapter, he identifies how that we are to be controlled or directed by the Spirit of God. And of course, that's through our obedience to the gospel. Now in the ninth chapter, 10th and 11th chapter, the apostle is dealing with the relationship of the Jew to, essentially to God through the salvation that's offered. The Gentile, of course, receiving the gospel as a result of the rejection of the Jews. The Jews simply raised the question in the 11th chapter, are we cast off? Did God just cast us off as His people? Well, Paul said, not so. The Jew has the same opportunity that the Gentile has through their obedience to the gospel to receive the blessings in Christ. Now the 12th chapter begins with this transformation. that comes about as a result of the renewing of the mind, Paul says in chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. We've already talked about that. But that manifests itself. It manifests itself in our relationship to each other. In verse 9, for example, he said, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affection one to another. In honor, preferring one another. In diligence, not slothful. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Communicating to the necessities of the saints. Given to hospitality. Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Set not your mind on high things, but condescend to things that are lowly. Be not wise in your own conceits." Now let's pause right there. One of the things that we tried to emphasize in our study last Lord's Day morning is that this transformation manifests itself in the relationship of Jews and Gentiles that are in Christ. We've noted that that relationship certainly was strained. Why? Prejudiced against each other. And the Jew, as we have seen in other studies, in our Galatians study, and some of you who are with us in our Acts study, note that the Jew was requiring of the Gentile that he receive circumcision in order to be saved. Now this prejudice was not to exist between Jews and Gentiles. This transformation indicated that there were a number of qualities that they had to develop. They had to develop them. As we see in verse 9 and following, that they are to be of the same mind one toward another. They're not to be condescending one toward another. Now with that thought in mind, I want to pick up in verse 17. Because this transformation is not just how they treat each other. It also has to do with how they treat those who are not Christians. Now, the typical reaction, if somebody hurts you, does something harmful to you, what would be the typical reaction of those who are not in Christ? "We're going to get even." That's right. The old expression, "I don't get mad, I just get even." Well, that's a worldly disposition. And not only must they not be like that toward each other, but they can't be like that toward those of the world. This transformation that Paul talks about in chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, involves them presenting themselves. I think someone asked the question earlier, what does that involve when we present ourselves as a living sacrifice? Well, very simply, we become the servant of somebody other than ourselves. We present ourselves as a sacrifice. We sacrifice self to serve the Lord. And that's what Paul is commanding in verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, what motivates that transformation? Look at verse 3. Pardon me? Verse 2. All right, ultimately, Christ does. In verse 2, I said verse 3. In verse 2, he said, "And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." What we want to underscore in this 12th chapter is that Paul is not talking about just this transformation in your relationship to your brethren, whether they be Jew or Gentile. But this transformation is a difference in how you think, not only toward your brethren, but also toward those in the world. Now that's quite a transformation. What causes that? You said, well, ultimately Christ does. But how do we, I'm not wording the question right, how does Christ be formed in us? Through the gospel. Look, if you will, at verse 2 once again. He said, be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the point we tried to make in our study of verse 2 is that as Christians, we have to change the way we think. We can't think like the world. Now, those qualities or characteristics is what he's describing from verse 3 through verse 16 in our relationship to each other, but beginning in verse 17, even in our relationship to those who are not Christians. And this is not the only time that Paul emphasizes this. In the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, look there if you would please. The fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, let's begin reading at verse 17. Kim, would you mind to do some reading for me, please, in verse 17 through verse 24. All right, keep going through 24, please. All right, look, if you will, the qualities that characterize the old man. Now, transformation has to take place. You can't think like that. You have to renew your mind, he said in verse 24. And that's through the gospel. When the apostle writing to young Titus, and as Titus was preaching in the Isle of Crete, these qualities certainly existed in the ancient world. They abounded. But if Titus was to do his job, he's going to have to teach people how to live. You can't live like that. And in Titus chapter 2, read with me beginning at verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Paul said, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us." Some translations use the expression, teaching us. But it tells us that the grace of God hath appeared to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Profound passage. When grace came teaching, there are elements of our lives that characterize the past. Ungodliness and worldly lust. That's what Paul was speaking to the Ephesians about. That's what we're reading here in the Roman letter about. Here were characteristics of the old man. The grace of God appeared teaching us that we've got to stop ungodliness and worldly lust, but that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It's beyond the scope of our study to elaborate on these terms, although we could do that, but what we want to see is quite a contrast. Here's what you were. Here's what God wants you to be. Now, how do you learn what God wants you to be? The text tells us that the grace of God came teaching or instructing. Well, you see, that's not something that just comes natural, is it? It's something you have to learn. You learn how to live. Lynn? That's right. We've got to learn to think differently because that manifests itself in what we do. Now, sometimes we raise the question, and it's a legitimate question, how do I change the way that I think? Now, I can just throw this out. I'm not necessarily asking for anyone to identify yourselves, but point being, as we look back in our lives, we see all kinds of things that we're ashamed of now. Wish I hadn't done that. Wish I didn't think that way. Wish my thoughts had not produced that kind of action. And we say, well, how then do I change the way that I think so I don't do those things? That's right. That's right. And you know what helps? Associating with other people who have likewise had to change the way that they think. Why do you suppose Paul wrote to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15:33, and he said, be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. You want to do the things that are right, you change the way that you think. Changing the way that you think means getting your head in the book, learning how God wants you to live, soberly, righteously, and godly. An added bonus to that is associate with others who want to know how to live, soberly, righteously, and godly. And you can help each other do that. But that's what we're seeing in this text. In the first several verses, this transformation involves the way that you think, the way that you think toward each other. But moreover, as we see in verse 17, the way that we think toward those who are outside the body of Christ. Render to no man evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. You see, that's not something we just do toward each other. Let's turn back, if you will, and notice the admonition by Solomon in the book of Proverbs in the 20th chapter. In Proverbs chapter 20. Richard, would you read for me verse 22, please? Pardon me? Oh, well, now you need a real Bible. All right, here's the attitude that some have. You do this to me, my time will come. I'll get back. The wisdom writer said, don't do that. But didn't Jesus say the same thing? In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 39. Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. Let's begin at verse 38. Ye have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, resist not him that is evil, but whosoever smiteth thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Well, that's not an easy thing. In verse 40, if any man would go to law with thee and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him that asketh, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Can you do that? Well, we better. It kind of goes against the grain sometimes. But the world often thinks, my time will come. Jesus said, no, that's not how you ought to think. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the apostle Peter likewise addressed this same thing in verse 8 in the next few verses. He said, finally, be all like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-mindedness, not rendering evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but contrariwise blessing, for hereunto were ye called, that ye should inherit a blessing. And he goes on to elaborate on that. Now, to develop this attitude or this mindset is not easy, but it's a process involved in this transformation that he's discussing. In Romans 12, verse 2, same thing in Ephesians chapter 4. We change the way that we think. And that is the result of being taught how we ought to think. Now, of course, we have to be compliant with that. We have to learn and make application of it. The Apostle Paul, I want to get this passage, almost forgot it, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He addressed this as well in this text. See that none render unto anyone evil for evil, but always follow after that which is good, one toward another and toward all. Now, sometimes we make the point, and I think it's a legitimate point, that the Lord only had to say a thing one time to make it binding. But if we find that same thing addressed over and over and over and over, doesn't it become somewhat of a point of emphasis? We've got to change the way that we think. And that's what Paul is teaching these in Romans chapter 12. How we're to treat other people. When he says in verse 17, take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. We sometimes tell people you need to think before you jump. Think before you leap. Take thought. Consider. Have regard. Think first for things honorable in the sight of all men. Now, friend, that's not easy. Think honorably. Paul, again, addressed this subject in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 21, where there he said, for we take thought for things honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of all men. Now, why is that so important? We've got to behave ourselves in the sight of all men. Take thought for things honorable. What's at stake? That's right. Our influence is what is at stake. I've heard people say, perhaps you have too, I'm going to do such and such and I don't care what anybody says. You ever hear that? Well, we better care what anybody says, because our influence is at stake and the influence of the church is at stake. The apostle writing to those in Philippi said the same thing in Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that ye may become blameless and harmless children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain. You see, the way that you behave has a reflection upon who you claim to be. How hard would it be? I was asked this question just this week. Of course, you and I were talking about this. How hard would it be to try to teach the lady or the man in the grocery line there at the checkout counter that you ought not get drunk when I've got a case of beer that's running through the checkout line? How am I going to teach him how he ought to live? You see, the way that I live affects what other people think about me and ultimately what people think about the church. Now, what was the practice of the world? Well, I'll get even, so forth and so on, as we've talked about. But I need to take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. Does that even include those that don't like me too much? Those who are my enemies? Those who would persecute me? Well, now, that's not easy, brethren. But that's where the real test is. You see, thinking honorably about those, or in the presence of those who are what we would deem good moral people, that's really not all that challenging, is it? But to those who would do me harm, that's challenging. Now, I've talked for a long time, and you've just sat there with sober faces. Any comments or questions just here? Yes.
We have the one church. You have to let our light shine. And you have the light of the world.
That's right.
When we do things against God's will, you know, people are waiting, they're waiting to the point of amen.
That's right.
And, you know, you did this, you have to tell me something. So we have to walk right.
Everybody's looking.
Doing our job, they'll just keep going.
That's right. Diana alluded to the passage in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. And of course, Jesus talked about the things that we do. As others see our good works, what's the result of that? That's where you talk. Our influence. They see the way that you live and they glorify your Father who is in heaven. So this is an important thing that Paul is talking about to these in Rome. And it's the result of you thinking differently from the way that the world thinks. Now, this next one is a bit of a challenge. Look at verse 18. If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. Now, there's the admonition. Be at peace with all men. Well, again, this is not the only time that Paul addresses this. In the 14th chapter, likewise, in verse 19, he says, so then, let us follow after things which make for peace, and things whereby we may edify one another. Well, certainly that's so. But notice that qualifying statement. As much as in you lieth. Is it possible to be at peace with everybody? No, can't do that. Jesus wasn't at peace with everybody, or they wouldn't have crucified him. And by the way, read the bulletin article this morning. You will notice the heading of the bulletin article. And notice the qualifications that one has suggested for the selection of a new pope. But notice the Lord was not at peace with everybody. They killed him. The Apostle Paul was not at peace with everybody. In 2 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23, you're familiar with that laundry list of persecutions that he suffered, and that's just one passage that lists them. And by the way, that was written before he was taken to Rome as a prisoner. And the Apostle Peter, who is alleged to be the first pope, or claimed by some, why, he wasn't at peace with everybody. In Acts, the 3rd chapter, you'll notice after healing the man that was lame, they were called on the carpet for having done so. And in verse 13 of Acts chapter 3, it was Peter who said, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release him. Ye denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now you'll notice that statement made again in chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. And then again, you see allusion made to it in chapter 5, verse 19. What was Peter's reaction to these who would accuse him and call upon him? You don't preach in Christ anymore. You don't preach in the name of Christ. Well, as much as in you lieth, as much as it was possible. But what happened to Peter? Was he at peace with everybody? Not hardly. What'd they do to Peter and John? Well, ultimately, yes, but in this instance of Acts chapter 3, 4, and 5, what did they do? They beat them and charged them not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And what did he say? Got to. You see, Peter wasn't at peace with everybody, and of course you're familiar with Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Was he at peace with everybody? Not hardly. What'd they do to Stephen? They stoned him to death. So this qualifying statement, as much as in you lieth, as much as it is possible. You see, there are circumstances when you can't be at peace. And there are circumstances even when you can't be at peace with your brethren. Do we see that? Now what circumstances might prevail that would cause that to be a problem? False teaching. In the Galatian letter, we've been studying about that, some of you and I, in various studies, about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, how that the Jews, who were Christians, were calling upon Gentiles, who were Christians, to receive circumcision in order to be saved. And in the Galatian letter, chapter 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul said, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection No, not for an hour. Well, you think that the Apostle Paul was at peace with everybody who contended that you have to practice circumcision? Well, not hardly. Even the Apostle Peter, later in that chapter, beginning in verse 11, was tempted and succumbed to those false teachers. And what did Paul say he did? I withstood him to the face. Why? Because he stood condemned. You see, that creates problems, doesn't it? When somebody is teaching wrong things, you can't be at peace with everybody. As much as in you is, Paul said, be at peace with all men. Now, this next point I want us to look at. In verse 19, again, any questions or comments? You are just allowing me to ramble. No? John? If it's possible. Sometimes it's just not possible. Now in verse 19, he says, avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. Before we go too far into that, I want to notice that the apostle addresses them as beloved. What does that suggest to us? All right. It is. Beloved. And then he tells them, avenge not yourselves, but give place unto the wrath of God. Now this idea, as we mentioned a moment ago, my time will come. I'll get even. That's the attitude that the world has. And Jenny, as you were remarking last week, earlier in this text, how sometimes maybe we're not set on getting even, but then when something bad happens to them, we chuckle a little bit. We're satisfied with that. No, that's really not the way it needs to be either, you see. The apostle said, avenge not yourselves. Well, we need to leave that to the Lord. He'll take care of that. Look, if you will, in your Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 32. He says, it is written. Well, here's where it's written. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in verse 35. David, you have that readily available for me, please. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. All right, God's saying, I'll take care of that. That's not your place. I'll take care of that. Now, we don't have it on the chart, but I want to offer you an illustration or ask you for one. We've talked about this in times gone by as we've studied the history of ancient Israel. During the time when the southern kingdom of Judah was threatened, there's a particular Old Testament prophet, we sometimes think of him as obscure, a very short book, where he expresses great concern about the evil that was being practiced by the people of God and asks the question unto the Lord, how long? How long are you going to put up with this? You remember the prophet? Habakkuk. Exactly right. And what did God tell him? All right. I'm going to raise up a nation. I'm going to take care of that. And how did Habakkuk respond? Well, they're worse than we are. And how did God respond to that? I'll take care of them. Got a plan. You see, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He'll take care of that. We don't have to spend a lot of time worrying about that. In the wisdom writing of Ecclesiastes, in the 5th chapter and in verse 8, again, the wisdom writer said, if thou seest the oppression of the poor, and the violent taking away the justice and righteousness in a province, marvel not at the matter, for one higher than the high regardeth, and there are higher than they. Moreover, the prophet of the earth is for all the king himself is served by the field. If you see something going on that's wrong, you don't have to think that this is just going to go and God's going to sit by and watch it. There's one that's higher, and he'll take care of that. Now, there are a number of Old Testament passages that deal with that, but I want to call your attention to the Hebrew letter. What were the circumstances under which these Hebrews were living? In other words, what's the book of Hebrews about? David? All right, go ahead. I think so. I think there's certainly an application to that, yes. If I want to teach somebody, then I've got to behave correctly before him. Yeah, I think the remainder of this chapter. No, sir. No, sir. This idea of heaping coals upon his head is to prick his conscience. Now, why would you want to prick his conscience? So you can teach him. Yeah, yeah. Jason, comment? Right. Not your place. Exactly right. Exactly right. Man's wrath has to give place to God's wrath. Now, there becomes a very interesting illustration of that concerning David and Saul. It's not necessary, I don't believe, to this audience to go back and read all of that. But in the instance of 1 Samuel chapter 24 and surrounding chapters, what was it that King Saul was trying to do to David? Trying to kill him. Did David have opportunity to retaliate? But what was his attitude? That's right. It's not my place to retaliate against Saul. He had opportunity, but he would not do so because Saul was God's anointed. God would take care of that. And so he would acquiesce to the judgment of God. Evil for evil is condemned. It's of the devil. In fact, as we have been studying in our Galatian letter, or our study of the Galatian letter, in the fifth chapter, that very thing is condemned as a work of the flesh. Again, as Paul writes to those in Ephesus and those in Colossae, we can't have that disposition. As Paul is writing in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, as we mentioned and read a while ago, beginning in verse 17, actually down through the end of that chapter, there has to develop a mindset that is different from the mindset of the world. And Paul said that's accomplished by the renewing of your mind. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. What is it, verse 23, 24 in that context? So this is something that we have to develop. It doesn't come easy. Continue with me, if you will, in the 19th verse of the 12th chapter of Romans. The 19th verse of the 12th chapter, of the 12th chapter of Romans. He says, "Vengeance belongeth to me. I will recompense, saith the Lord." Not only is it his place, but we see the promise. He's not going to allow these things to go unnoticed. Always consequences. Always. In verse 20, he said, "But if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head." I think so many times we've simply missed the implications of this verse. David, you made a remark a while ago that's applicable to this in regards to how I'm going to teach him. That's sometimes based upon how I treat him when he does me wrong. But Solomon taught, and I want to go back to this text, in Proverbs chapter 25. Beginning in verse 21, reading through verse 22, Proverbs chapter 25. Lynn, would you mind to read for me some, beginning in verse 21 and 22?
"If your enemy is hungry,
Well, isn't that interesting? Almost word for word the same. But notice that last statement. The Lord will reward you. Well, here's a way that we are to treat other people. And the reward is ultimately is ours. Now, Jesus taught that, again, in the Sermon on the Mount. And if Jesus could teach that and practice that, then why don't we? When Jesus died on the cross, what was among His last words? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, question. Were they forgiven that instant? Is that what Jesus is praying for? Well, of course not. What was He praying for? That they would repent and have opportunity to obey the gospel. And when we come to Acts chapter 2, they did. Another illustration of that, in Acts the 7th chapter, when Stephen was being stoned to death, what was among his concluding words? David? Forgive them. Lay not this sin to their charge. Do we read of any that were? Paul, he held the garments of those who stoned him. Later, Paul said, I was there, I consented to his death. But Saul, as he was identified then, in chapter 9, obeyed the gospel. And he received the forgiveness that was offered. Yes, David? Yeah, that just delights me to death that you were taken down. Jenny?
Along those same lines, I know it says in the verse that you repay your enemy with good, and that when he pulls a fire on their head, I think sometimes we look at that and we're like, well, I should be nice to them because that's what's going to make them mad the most. This is what's going to...
Yeah.
So
this is good. Yeah.
Yeah, this is a good thing. Mm-hmm. But it's one of those things where if you repay somebody good when they do you evil, if they have an open heart, they'll see that you didn't deserve that and they'll wonder why.
Yeah. Yeah. It's hard to not get angry when somebody does that. It's hard not to administer wrath or develop this attitude of getting even. Or certainly to, I'm not going to rejoice when something bad happens to them. But yeah, it's a disposition, it's a change of mind. And that's challenging. We have to learn how to do that. In the Old Testament book of 2 Kings, right in the middle of that chapter, we note that something bad happens to the Syrians, and the prophet tells the king, Jehoram, how he needs to react to that. I do, yeah. 2 Kings chapter 6, right in the middle of that chapter. It's more helpful to find it that way, isn't it? Let's read beginning in verse 20, being as you have that readily available. Would you mind to read in verse 20 through verse 26, please? Need to get you a real Bible.
All right. 2 Kings 26, rather. 20 through what?
20 through 23, please.
It came to pass when they were come into Samaria that Elisha said, Jehovah, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And Jehovah opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And he answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. And the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel.
Well, that's interesting. What would be the typical way if somebody has proven themselves to be your enemy? They're trying to kill you. But somehow you wind up to be the victor. You take them captive. What are you going to do with them? Cut their heads off. That's right. Well, that would seem to be the attitude of Jehoram. But what did the prophet tell him? Treat them nice and send them home. And that's what he did, and they were no more a threat. Now, isn't that what Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 12? You see, because somebody does ugly to me, that doesn't give me the liberty to do ugly to them. Now, that's the thought. Now, David and Jenny, why do we treat even our enemies with good? Well, the text says to heap coals of fire up on his head. You see, the intended result is to help him, not to harm him. The point is, I want to prick his conscience. I want him to see what he has done, but what opportunities he has. When we return good for evil, we are making an attempt to stir up his conscience to a recognition of his own guilt. And in this condition, we made him perhaps receptive to the truth. The idea is try to teach him. Help him to learn how to live. Now, one other thing that I want us to see is that victory has the opportunity to win, or rather we have the opportunity to gain victory over evil. Do not be overcome by evil. When I was a little boy growing up on the farm, my brother and I would sometimes get into it. Any of you ever get into it with your siblings? And we would have to go out behind what we called the wash house, and we'd have to settle that. And inevitably, when my mom or dad would hear us back there settling a dispute in the way that most folks probably would, they would come back and break it up, and they would say, "What's going on?" And one or the other of us would have to say, "He hit me first." You ever done that? And so how do you respond? He hit me first and I hit him back. I think that illustrates the very point that we're discussing. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You're overcome with evil when it's you just have to. I've got to hit him back. No, that won't work. When we participate in that kind of thing, evil has won. But he says, overcome evil with good. Now, chapter 12 has a practical application. The reality is what it means to be transformed. You don't think like the world thinks. You live a different kind of life. Now, Richard, did I make that come out even or what? Chapter 13. We'll talk about that next time.